Well, this morning we're looking again at the first chapter of 1 Peter. So please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. This morning we will conclude chapter 1 as we look at verses 22 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. The Word of God says this: "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." Since verse 13, Peter has called his readers to action. First, he called them to fix their hope on the return of Jesus. Secondly, they were to be holy because God is holy. And third, they were to conduct themselves in fear towards God. And now, he says that they are to love one another. In verses 22 to 25, this is the only command we find in those verses. But before they would be able to love one another, they would have needed to be purified, because love begins with the new birth. That's where it all begins, giving you that capacity to love, giving you that ability to love. That all comes from the new birth. That comes from God's life begetting you. And if you look at verse 22, he says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren." The new birth is described in that verse with two phrases. The first phrase is obedience to the truth, and the second is purified your souls. And one is the result of the other. The truth that he's talking about here is the gospel. And I like how he says this, because he's speaking in a tense indicating that this is something that has happened to them. This is something that has already occurred. "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren." As I said, this is all part of the gospel. We talk about the truth of the Word of God. That's what we're talking about. In fact, the Scripture uses it this way. In Ephesians 1:13, it says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with this Holy Spirit of promise." If you'll notice there, the message of the truth and the gospel of salvation are used interchangeably. They're used synonymously. Over in Colossians 1:5, Paul says that because of the hope laid up for you into heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. The gospel is the word of truth. This is what they were obedient to. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 also says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, because are beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in" what? The truth. You know, the amazing thing in the world in which we live is that people don't want to hear truth. They don't want anything to do with truth. And that's why they become hostile to the gospel, because the gospel confronts sin. The gospel gives truth. In fact, the truth is embodied in a person. You've heard Jesus say this when you've read John 14 many times. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Interesting thing in Greek, ego eimi is "I am." That's the phrase used in Exodus 3:14. In fact, it's those same words in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Jesus was claiming to be the I am, the one who spoke to Moses from the bush. In fact, this verse reads back literally in Greek, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And John lists seven different occurrences of this in his gospel, where Jesus claims to be the ego eimi, the I am. And look how exclusive this is. No one comes to the Father but through me. There are a lot of people pointing to different ways to God, different ways to heaven, but there's only one way and one name. Remember Acts 4:12, there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There's one way, one name, one way to heaven. Matthew 7:13 talks about enter through the narrow gate. It's a very narrow and confined gate. So when we see here in verse 22 that they have, in obedience to the truth, obedience to the gospel, they purified their souls. That's what happens when you come to Christ. You come in obedience to the gospel, in obedience to the truth. That word obedience that he uses here, it's a compound noun. It comes from hupo, which means under, and akouo, which means to hear. It means to get under and hear. And it's conveying the idea of attentively listening to an authoritative pronouncement and then submitting to it in obedience. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, what was the authoritative announcement that he gave? Mark 1:14 says this, "And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So he called them to repent and to believe, to embrace the good news. That's the authoritative statement that he gave. And that's what we see in other passages of Scripture, like John 3:36. John ends that chapter and Jesus says this, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So when we're talking about calling people to believe in the gospel, it's calling them to obey it. And you hear these words specifically in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-8 when Paul, in that long introduction, talks about God giving the Thessalonians relief from their suffering because of their afflictions, and also to them as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not what? Obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We call people to obey him. Peter highlights that to us, since you have in obedience to the truth. You've done what? Well, they were chosen in verse 1, and they were chosen to obey, that's verse 2, to obey Jesus Christ. And the results is that next word, the purification of the soul. A wonderful thing in Greek, you don't see this in English, and that's why there are preachers to tell you what it says. But this word, purified, hagonizo, is used in the perfect tense. Perfect tense is referring to a decisive act in the past that is having consequences today. It's having an effect today. What was occurring in the past is present now. It's not like you believe one time and it doesn't affect anything, or that you're purified one time and it doesn't affect your life going forward. It does. And Peter uses that perfect tense to describe that, an act that occurred in the past which is having present results today. That's a good way to describe a Christian. He's one who has been purified. He's one who has come to embrace the gospel, to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ at a moment in time in the past, but it's still having impact on his life today. And if your life is not still being impacted by the gospel, you need to go back and question whether you've been purified from your sins, whether you've truly been saved. Because as I said, this is a one-time act, occurred in the past, but has present results. In fact, the literal rendering of this term could be having purified your souls. And that cleansing took place at the time of the reader's regeneration. And so they were in a state of being clean. And the positive result of obeying the truth is having a purified life. And this really just fits in with everything he's already said. Some believe verses 22 through 25 is its own unit, and it's not really connected to what he's already said, but I beg to differ on that, even though we might not have a connecting Greek particle that would tie it together, but we do have the context. And what has he been talking about in the context? Well, like I said earlier, verse 13, he began by talking about the action of the believer. What is he to be involved in? What is he to be doing? And verse 13 talks about preparing your minds for action, keeping sober in spirit, fixing your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, not being conformed to your former lust, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is pulling all of that in. You live a purified life now because you've been obedient to the gospel. The gospel radically changes your life. You're looking at a former drug addict standing up here, former drunk. God radically changed my life, and no different than yours. I might have been doing things that you never would have done, but he still radically changed your life too. You're in Christ. That's what he did. He transferred you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And now he's put this hunger and this thirst in your heart for him, something that you didn't have prior to salvation. You were dead to the life of God. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But Ephesians 2:4 says, but God made you alive. No longer dead. No longer dead to him. No longer dead to spiritual things, spiritual truth. No longer dead to the Word of God, but alive. He made you alive. And so, as I said, a positive result of obeying the truth is a purified life. And this is really the only way to have a sincere love of the brethren. Look at that again in verse 22. Since you've, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. See, he's setting all this up before he actually gives the command at the end of verse 22. Because all this is telling about is what occurred in the past. What occurred at that moment in your life. You know, God is going to call his elect to himself. We just don't always know when it's going to happen. And sitting here and choosing who you're going to share the gospel with is foolish and disobedient. It's wicked. It's evil. And pastors are so guilty of that because they will target their ministry to certain age demographics, and that is so wicked. You don't need to target your message to any age demographics. You target all people in your path, all people that you're God's put in your way to minister the gospel to. That's who you give yourself to. And Peter understood that. He tells them that the gospel, the new birth, it produced this sincere love of the brethren. The word sincere, it means unhypocritical. It means unfeigned. Without pretense, that which is genuine, free from deceit, that which is authentic, that which is undisguised, that which is without pretense or sham. See, that's what the new birth did. In fact, in the classical Greek drama, the Hippocrates, which was an actor, he wore a face mask which would project an image and also hide his true identity under the mask. And Peter is saying that the Christian's love should not be acting a part or wearing a mask, but should be authentic expression of warm Christian affection. In other words, believers are not simply to be playing the part, but are to exemplify a love which is completely genuine, completely unhypocritical, completely without pretense, completely without deceit. Also as interesting is the word sincere. It comes from the Latin word sinceris. It literally means without wax. And it stems from a practice of the early Roman merchants who would set their earthen and porcelain jars out for sale. And if there was a crack, they would fill it in with wax to hide the crack. But if someone was astute to that and understood that's the practice of merchants, they would pick up the jar and they would hold it up to the sun and the wax would begin to melt. And that would tell them that the jar was not sincere. It had cracks. Think about that for your own life. Are there cracks in your life? Or is your love sincere? Can your life be held up to the light of the gospel and there not be any cracks? Now, I know we look at ourselves in a human way, and I understand that because the more we are exposed to the Word of God, the more we see our sin. But listen, positionally in Christ, you're ready for heaven, and positionally in Christ, you've been made perfect by the blood of the Lamb. John Calvin says, nothing is more difficult than to love our neighbors in sincerity. For the love of ourself rules, which is full of hypocrisy, and besides, everyone measures his love, which he shows to others, by his own advantage, and not by the rule of doing good. He adds fervently, for the more slothful we are by nature, the more ought everyone to stimulate himself to fervor and earnestness, and that not only once, but more and more daily. That's so right. That person that you're witnessing to says, I'm not going to go to church because it's full of hypocrites. Say, listen, just come join us. We all play the hypocrite at times. Come on, we got room for one more. But I tell you what, the more and more you're exposed to the Word of God, the less and less you'll be a hypocrite. Because you're going to see it and hear it, and you're going to live it. You're going to do it because you have the Spirit of God within you. And the Spirit of God will not let you play that hypocrite. He will convict you. He convicts you of your sin. There's a verse in Romans 12:9 that talks about loving without hypocrisy. How do you do that? Well, you abhor what is evil and you cling to what is good. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. That's how you keep from loving with hypocrisy. Because you hate anything that's evil. And you love what is holy and righteous. It's like Philippians 4:8. You think on those things that are pure and honorable and just and lovely and commendable and so forth, as he says in that verse. Now, I want you to notice something here, because in verse 22, he uses the word love twice. But it's two different Greek words, even though in English it's one word. The first word that he uses here, when he says sincerely love of the brethren, the word love there is Philadelphia, so referring to brotherly love. It's translated brotherly love in Romans 12:10. It's translated brotherly kindness in 2 Peter 1:7. One writer says this, it's not love men as though they were your brothers, but love men because they are your brothers. I like the way he says that, because think about that for just a moment. Unfortunately, in the church, there are sometimes people we just don't, I'm going to say it, love. Sometimes we don't even like them. Isn't that sad? Instead of giving them the measure of grace that God has given to them, we withhold that grace. But this writer says, love men because they are your brothers. Isn't it neat when you meet a brother or sister in Christ for the first time? Amen, brother. It is awesome. But what's even more awesome, the longer you're standing there talking to them, you find out they are real. They are genuine. Now, I've talked to people many times that claim to be a Christian, and 2 minutes into the conversation, you know they're not a Christian. Especially like one of my neighbors. I was talking to him one day, and I told him that he needed to give his life to Christ. He says, I am a Christian. I said, you're not a Christian. I knew he wasn't a Christian. And my words kind of came out faster than I thought about them. But I just said it. You're not a Christian. And then I started mentioning some of the things he's done to me personally. His response was the middle finger. I said, see, that just confirmed it right there. Because if you knew Christ, you would love me. And you wouldn't stick your middle finger up at me. And you wouldn't cuss me. Keep praying for him, right? In Romans 5 and verse 5, it tells us exactly where this love comes from. At the new birth, the Holy Spirit gives it to you. It says, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through who? The Holy Spirit who was given to us. Notice this is something that happens at conversion. This is not something you pray for later. Some people want to pray for the Holy Spirit later. They're claiming they're Christians now, but Romans 8, 9 says, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you're not His. So if I'm His, it's because I have the Spirit now. And I was given the Holy Spirit at regeneration, at the new birth. And not only that, I was given the love of God. And I think sometimes when we pray, we should be praying, Lord, help me to realize that you have given me your love, and help me to realize that so that I would be more conscious about sharing that. The Bible also teaches to us that God loves, right? And God teaches us to love. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us, and you have so many demonstrations of His love in Scripture. In fact, over in 1 Thessalonians 4:9 and 10, Paul said to the Thessalonians, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. So who is teaching you how to love? God is. Who wants you to excel at that? Absolutely. And you know, the wonderful thing is that Jesus teaches us too. Let me have you to take your Bible and turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. In this passage, we see the demonstration of love that Jesus gives to His disciples. It's an amazing chapter here. Verse 1 says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself. Then He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. So He came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Peter couldn't have enough of Jesus, right? Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. But you are clean, but not all of you. For He knew the one who was betraying Him. For this reason, He said, not all of you are clean. So when He had washed their feet and taken His garments and reclined at the table again, He said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. You are right, for so I am. There's another I am statement. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But is that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. For now on I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Another I am statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now what did Jesus just do there? They had a great need. They would walk the dusty roads of Galilee. They would come in to recline for their meal. Usually there was a servant that would wash a person's feet as they come into the house. But this hadn't taken place. In fact, what had taken place prior to all this was the disciples had been arguing over who was the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus just demonstrated who's the greatest in the kingdom. The one who's the greatest is the slave. One who stoops down and meets a person's need. They had a need to have their feet washed. And you know, Jesus in verse 10 applies this even to salvation when he says, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet." Well, when you're bathed, that's the essence of salvation. It only has to occur one time. But the washing of the feet is constantly going on, the constant cleansing. And Jesus is the one who cleanses us, right? 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hebrews tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. So he taught them how to love. Did they get it? No, they didn't get it. They didn't get half the stuff he said to them till later. Many times Jesus had to preface something that he was either had already done or was about to do and say, "Oh, ye of little faith." And before you get on to them, people pick on Thomas. They call him Doubting Thomas. But at least Thomas had the understanding that if we go back with him to this location, we're all going to die, so let's go. That's not the words of a doubter. And just because he wanted physical proof of the resurrection of Christ, we can't brand him a doubter for all of his life. There are many in here that would have wanted the same thing. So going back to 1 Peter, this is where it all begins. "Since you have, in obedience to the truth or the gospel, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren," this is the only way we can have a sincere love of the brethren, is to be born again. Then he says in the rest of the verse, "fervently love one another from the heart." And as I said, this is the only command. The word love here is in the imperative mood, which is a command. So love is commanded from what? The heart. What does all that mean? Well, let's break it up. Word fervently, it means to stretch. It means to signify intense strain. It means to go all out, to reach the fullest extent of something. In fact, it was an athletic term. It would convey the idea of striving with all of one's energy. It was used to describe a runner who was moving at maximum output with taut muscles straining and stretching to the limit. Have you ever seen that when they come to the finish line and they just stretch out to beat the other person? See, love is not something that just happens. It's something that we have to work at, like an athlete who strives to master his area of expertise with all of his energy. How do we work at fervently loving one another? How do we work at stretching ourselves out to the limit? The only way I know how to do this is a constant exposure to the Scripture. Constantly exposing yourself, constantly studying it, and then doing it. Doing what you study, doing what you read, being a doer of the Word. Peter mentions this same word, fervent, in Chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." And that's probably one of the hardest times to love somebody is when they sin against you, right? But stretch yourself out with all your energy to love them. Go to every single maximum possibility to love them, which means if they've sinned against you, you have to forgive them. Because it's going to be very difficult to love if you don't forgive. And as I mentioned, the word love, this is the second time it occurs in verse 22. Now it's a different word. The first one was Philadelphia. The second one here is agapao, which you're familiar with agape, right? Or agape, some say it. But that word is a deep-seated, thoroughgoing, intelligent, and purposeful kind of love. It's a love in which the entire personality, not only the emotions, but also the mind and the will, expresses itself. This word refers to self-sacrifice. That's the highest expression of love. And it's used in the active voice in Greek. This is a verb. And a verb is an action word. And to use it in the active voice means the subject is causing the action. Who's the subject? You are. I am. We are to love. We're causing the action. We're the ones doing this. And as I said, it's an imperative. An imperative in Greek is a command. This is the kind of love that God has for the elect. Romans 5 and verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ did what? He died for us." Here is the highest expression of love, that when you're willing to give up your life for somebody else, you have loved them to the fullest expression. You've stretched yourself to the fullest capacity because you've laid down your life. One writer says, "Sacrificial love is undeserved, yet it goes to the fullest extremity, as exemplified in Christ." It says, "You don't deserve anything, but I'll give you everything. You don't deserve anything, but I'll die for you. You don't deserve even my best, but I'll give you my life." This is the same kind of love that a husband is to have for his wife. Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." That's how, men, we are to love our wives, with this kind of love. But you know, it doesn't stop there for just husbands to wives. Titus 2 talks about wives loving their husbands. And going on further than that, we're all told to love one another. This is how we are to love one another. Listen, if the church is living this out, boy, wouldn't that be attractive? Wouldn't that draw people? Because people want to be loved. And if you're loving them in this capacity, you're meeting them at the point of their need. You're showing them what a sacrificial life is all about. See, this kind of love is not feeling. It's a matter of the will. This is the love of the will. We show them love when we treat them the same way God loves us. God loves us sacrificially. And think about this. When we look at the love of God, we see it expressed in so many ways. For example, God forgives us. That's love. So what are we to do? Forgive others. God is kind to us. So what are we to be? We're to be kind to others. See, it's not a matter of feeling, but of willing. This is something that we have to constantly work at. Jesus must always be increasing in our lives. It's always Christ first, others second, self third. That's what it has to be. Jesus first, others second, self third. But what do we tend to do? We wrestle between one and two with self, don't we? So how do you love in this way? Well, Colossians 3:16 says to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Ephesians 5:18 says to be filled with the Spirit of God. And think about this. The very power source that brought about the new birth in your life is the same source that brings about this kind of love. As we said, Romans 5:5, you've been given this love by the Holy Spirit, the love of God. Notice he says also that they are to fervently love one another from the heart. The word heart is the word cardia. It's where we get cardiac or cardiology. But he's not talking about this organ that's in your body. What he's talking about is the innermost part of your being, the real you. It's very obvious from Scripture that it means more than that. In fact, in Genesis 6:5, we hear a phrase like this, "the thoughts of his heart." This pumping organ can't think anything. So it has to mean something more, right? Or Genesis 6:6, "grieved in his heart." How can this pumping organ experience sorrow? Or Genesis 8:21, "the intents of man's heart." How can this pumping organ have any motives? It has one job: pump blood, supply oxygen to the brain. Or Genesis 17:17, he said in his heart. This pumping organ doesn't talk. So again, he's talking about the inner you. You need to love one another fervently. Stretch out to the limits and do it with all your being. Don't let up. Don't hold back. We see in Acts 16:14 that this woman named Lydia, it says that she was listening to Paul as he was preaching the gospel, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So he opened up her very being. That's what happens. The gospel lays out before you everything about you. That's why people sometimes don't embrace it. That's why some people don't want to be exposed to it. It's kind of like walking in a room and you turn the light on and the cockroaches run, right? Hopefully you don't have any cockroaches, right? But I mean, that's what happens. The light of the gospel exposes the sin of the heart, the sin of the life. But it doesn't just expose it. It gives the remedy. Here's another verse, Matthew 22:37, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God, how? With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. I think that encompassed everything. With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So loving from the heart demands that love should flow from within as an expression of your true inner being. Even Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5 that the goal of our instruction is love from what kind of heart? A pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Hearing some similar terms. And so since they had opened the truth and purified, or obeyed the truth and purified their souls, they could now love in this way. They can also fulfill such a command because of the ever-present Spirit of God who dwells within them. 1 Peter 1:2 says that they were chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. He is at work in their lives. And that's what you see in verse 22. He's at work in the heart of the believer producing this kind of love as they obey His Word. It's where this position turns into practice. Positionally, you obey the truth. Practically, you obey the truth, right? You live it out. And what happens when you do? The fruit of the Spirit is produced. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. This is what's produced in you. And notice it says the fruit of the Spirit. It's one singular fruit. It doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. A person who says fruits of the Spirit is the same person who quotes Revelations at the end of the Bible. It's one revelation. You say, why is that important? Well, because that's what it says. That's why it's important. The fruit of the Spirit. And it's not like you get one and you don't get the other. You get it all. So when you're filled with the Spirit, and you're not carrying out the desires of the flesh because you're walking in the Spirit, guess what's produced? All of this. All of this is produced. So their love then should be proceeding from a heart in which there's no guile, there's no hypocrisy. It should be intense affection, not cold and formal, but something that is ardent and strong. Now, when you look at verses 23 to 25, this really comes fast, because Peter again affirms their ability to love one another because of the new birth. But this time he adds that sanctification and salvation are both by the Word of God. He goes into even more detail. In verse 22, he says they purified their souls in obedience to the truth. Now he says in verses 23 to 25 that their new birth came by the living and enduring Word of God. Therefore, the Word of God teaches us to love one another fervently and from the heart, and that can't happen apart from being born again, right? They were born again. He says in verse 23, "For you have been born again." Uses past tense language, just like he did in verse 22. "Since you have purified your souls." Now he says in verse 23, "For you have been born again." And that again is used in the perfect tense. That perfect tense is talking about an act that occurred in the past, but it's having continuing results in the present. They were born again at one time in their life, and that salvation is still continuing. You know, there are people that base their salvation on a lot of different things, like church membership, or they base it really more commonly on walking an aisle. And they'll say, "I know that I'm a Christian. I remembered on such and such date I walked an aisle." Well, walking the aisle doesn't do anything but get you from point A to point B. Praise God you can walk that aisle, right? Some people struggle with walking. But that's not the evidence Scripture gives of salvation. That's Finneyism. Charles Finney taught that. Charles Finney taught the anxious bench. That's what he referred to that we call in a modern day time the invitation. And what he did was he said, if I can manipulate their mind, they'll come forward. Problem was, is he was appealing to their emotions. And it didn't produce anything but someone who now was deceived in believing that they were a Christian, when in fact they were no more a Christian now than they were then. And the hardest people to reach are people who think they're Christians. They are the hardest. This is one of the reasons why I don't do an invitation at the end of the service. I'm not interested in manipulating your emotions. The invitation started the very moment you walked on this campus. The invitation started right when you walked into this service. Anytime during the service, you can give your life to Christ. You don't need to wait till the end for me to make certain words and phrases out loud to get you to come forward. Now, I would venture to say this, that if God has done that supernatural work in your life during the service, come tell me about it after the service. Right? Or maybe you're not sure how to become a believer in Christ and you want to talk. Yeah, come talk to me after the service. Absolutely. I'll give you all the time in the world. So he says that they were born again. That word comes from Geneo, which means to be born, and anathon, which means again, or from above. And as I said, it's used here in the perfect tense. Now, Peter has already used that term in verse 3 when he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Who caused you to be born again? It says God did. How did he do this? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is a work of God. The term born again, Jesus used that term with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, he understood what he was saying. He was using a human analogy. Even Nicodemus says, "How can a man who is old be born twice?" And John 3:3, here Nicodemus has just been saying, "We know that you come from God," and so forth, and says, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Very interesting two words that begin there, "truly, truly." It's amen, amen, translated amen. Jesus didn't need anybody to affirm what he said. Just as you may do that when you hear something said and you go, "Amen." You're affirming it. You're saying, "So let it be. I affirm that truth." Jesus didn't need anybody to do that. In fact, to say it twice was to underscore it. Just like in Isaiah 6:3 when it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." That's how emphasis was made by a writer. you and I will take it and underline it, and we may underline it a few times. But how that they would make emphasis on a word or a phrase is that they would repeat it to its second or third degree. And Jesus here is making this emphasis on the fact that Nicodemus needed to be born again. Used again in verse 7, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." So, well, what does all that mean? Jonathan Edwards says that being born again is meant that great change that is wrought in man by the mighty power of God at his conversion from sin to God is being changed from a wicked to a holy man. When a man is changed from a sinner to a saint, the change is not a mere change of manners, a change in outward appearance, but 'tis a change of nature. There is in conversion infused a principle of spiritual understanding and spiritual action that is far above any principles that man had before, as the heaven is high above the earth. And this change of nature is such that he not only acts above what he did before, but contrary. The principles that were before, as they were ungoverned and inordinate, were most contrary to those supernatural principles that are infused. They are sinful. These are mortified when spiritual principles are infused. So in conversion, there is a new principle of understanding, a principle whereby the soul knows God and understands His glory and excellency and the truth and excellency of spiritual things, the great things of God's Word, the glorious doctrines of the gospel, and things pertaining to Christ the Savior, which the soul had no power to understand before. 'Tis as if there were added to the soul eyes to see, which before were blind and had no eyes. End quote. That's that radical transformation. Peter says that they were born again. But notice what else he says in verse 23. Not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Deben Hibbert says the seed out of which natural life springs is perishable, corruptible, subject to decay and destruction. It can only give rise to a life that is subject to decay and death. But the new life of the believer is not derived from such a transient source. It springs from that which is imperishable, not subject to corruption and death. It has the same nature as the inheritance that awaits the redeemed. All that he's saying about the Bible. He says you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. That's the source of their new birth. Notice how he compares this to the temporary nature of man versus the eternality of God's Word. In verse 24, he says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off." That's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 6. And here he is telling us that when compared to the nature of man, it's temporary. God's Word is eternal. In fact, it's living. In verse 23, he uses the words living and enduring. And he uses another tense in Greek, which is called present tense. Present tense means it's ongoing. It's always living. It's always enduring. It's constantly living and constantly enduring. In the words of Hebrews 4:12, it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. This is what the Word of God does in your life. And Psalm 119, verse 160, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is what? Everlasting." God's Word is everlasting. God's Word is living and enduring. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." This word endures forever, and this is the word that was preached. This is the word that was heralded. And this is what they received. They had, in obedience to the gospel, purified their souls for a sincere love of the brethren, and they now had the capacity to love fervently one another because they had been born again by the Word of God. You know, it amazes me how many Christians forsake their Bible, and that's the very source of their life. So what is he saying? We are to love one another. Sincere love is the evidence of the new birth. Here's you another verse for assurance here. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Here's the way you can measure your life. Don't measure it against someone else. Measure it against God. Measure it against God's word. Peter's readers were born again. They now had that capacity to love in that way. The same is true for you and me. We have that same capacity if we've been born again. And so let me conclude this with a couple questions. Do you love God? Do you love Christ? Have you obeyed the gospel? The word of truth? Have your souls been purified? If the answer is no, come to Him now. Today's the day of salvation. Come to Him now. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. He's the only one who can cleanse and forgive you of all your sin. So as we pray, you ask yourself that question, do I love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind? With all my strength? Do I love my neighbor as myself? Father, we pray that you would help us to make a true evaluation this morning of our lives. It'd be such a horrible tragedy to celebrate Christ at Christmas, but not know Him. Not know that one who came as a baby in a feed trough is God in flesh. And as God, He demands that we repent and that we surrender our life to Him. I pray, Father, please do that this morning. In that person's heart that doesn't know you. We thank you for your word, your living word that endures forever. And we praise you now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.